Chapter 13, Paul's First Missionary Journey. Antioch Ecclesia was well blessed in that it contained a number of prophets and teachers. Prominent amongst them were Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, meaning black, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, being Herod's foster brother, according to the margin, and Saul. These were the spiritual leaders, the spirituals, of the ecclesia, because their appointment had been made by the Spirit. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. These fasted as they ministered to the Lord. We can assume that their earnest prayer, for it must have been earnest for them to fast at the same time, was for guidance about where next the gospel should be proclaimed and who should do it. The answer came quickly. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So, fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them in fellowship, blessing, and support, and sent them away. Galatians 2, verse 9. All such ventures today should similarly be conducted with ecclesial prayer, guidance, and support. That does not take away individual initiative in the performance of the work, any more than it did with Barnabas and Saul. But it does allow for proper briefing, coordination, and doctrinal integrity. In short, let all things be done decently and in order, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. The first missionary journey had been set in motion not by man, but by God. Persecution in Jerusalem led the Antioch Ecclesia to take the initiative in preaching. Guidance of the Spirit led to preaching to Gentiles afar off. It was the Holy Spirit that had separated Barnabas the Levite, compare Numbers 8, verse 14, and Saul the Benjamite for his work. The chosen vessel began his life's great work at last. His preparation had taken about 12 years of Bible study and ecclesial experience. In this there are two important lessons. Firstly, for young brethren and sisters to prepare for future service while they can, before family and other responsibilities crowd out the opportunity. And secondly, to pray before making any decision or starting a new venture. The two friends travelled about 40 kilometres to Seleucia and boarded a vessel bound for Cyprus. The sailors cast off as the wind filled the sails. The boat rose and fell on the waves. Their adventure had begun. And though they didn't know it, it would be more than 2 years before they saw Antioch again. It's not surprising that they went to Cyprus first, for it had been the birthplace of Barnabas. And it was known that some preaching to the Jews had already taken place on the island. So on arrival at Salamis, Barnabas and Saul preached the word of God in the synagogue. It was standard practice for Barnabas and Saul to preach to the Jew first, before turning to the Gentiles, as we see in chapter 13, verse 46, and chapter 17, verse 1 to 2. Synagogues provided a ready audience of Jews who respected the scriptures. They also provided an opening to preach to the Gentiles through proselytes who attended synagogue services. Saul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as he wrote in Romans 1, verse 16. Though not mentioned earlier by Luke, they also had John Mark with them as their minister. The Greek word hupereites used here means assistant or under-rower. It would seem that John had not been selected by the ecclesia for the work, but had probably been invited by Barnabas to be their assistant. Acts chapter 13, verses 5 to 12. Preaching in Cyprus. Salamis was a busy commercial city situated on a fertile plain surrounded by hills. It must have had a large number of Jews there to support several synagogues. But there was little reaction to the preaching, if Luke's silence on this point is anything to go by. Indeed, nothing is reported of any notable reaction as they taught throughout Cyprus until they came to Paphos, at the western end of the island. Despite this, Barnabas returned to Cyprus to continue the work after the Spirit separated him from Paul. So there must have been some potential for the gospel on the island. Chapter 15, verse 39. At Paphos, things took an interesting turn. Here was a Jewish sorcerer. Jewish sorcerer. Greek magos, meaning wise, but implying an astronomer like the Magi. Such astronomers foretold future events by observing the juxtaposition of stars and planets, so that there was a combination of science and the supernatural. He also claimed inspiration, for Luke says he was a false prophet. He had an interesting name, Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, means son of salvation. But in verse 10, Paul calls him son of the devil. His name by interpretation was Elymas, meaning in Arabic, the wise. But he had met his match in Barnabas and Saul. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 to 20. How much more so the wisdom of a false prophet like Elymas? To make preaching even harder, the Temple of Venus, or Aphrodite at Paphos, was the centre of her immoral worship. For it is at Paphos that she is said to have appeared by rising from the foam of the sea. Consequently, Christians in Cyprus have adored the Virgin Mary by the name of Aphroditissa until modern times. Nevertheless, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a prudent, meaning intelligent, man, invited Barnabas and Saul into his presence so that he could hear the word of God. The phrase in classical Greek means to ask questions. It was through Sergius Paulus that they met Elymas, who was one of the proconsul's companions. Luke as a historian. Luke has often been criticized for historical inaccuracies in his writing of Acts. But it is known that Antioch was the chief city of a senatorial province, and therefore governed by a proconsul since BC 22. An ancient Greek inscription dated in the proconsulship of Paulus was discovered at Soloi on the north coast of Cyprus. The ancient Roman writer Pliny the Elder, in his Natural History, mentions three times the proconsul Sergius Paulus as being interested in intelligent researches. He also writes that on Cyprus there was a school of magic art taught by Jews. With the passing of time, Luke has been found to be a completely accurate historian, despite his critics of the 19th century. But then, their work has faded, while Luke's remains. Elymas struck with blindness. The proconsul was obviously impressed by Saul's reasoning. Fearful of losing his standing before Paulus and the people, Bar Jesus, Elymas, opposed the faith. But Paulus was too intelligent a man to be turned away by such scheming. The matter in any case was not left in doubt, because Saul fixed his gaze on Bar Jesus, and with the terrible words, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And Elymas was struck with blindness, so that he needed to be led by the hand. The blindness of Elymas opened the eyes of Paulus. Luke says he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. No doubt the case of Bar Jesus reminded Saul of his own earlier spiritual blindness, followed by literal blindness incurred on the road to Damascus. He too had to be led by the hand into the city. But Saul had repented. Whether Elymas did so, we are not told. But Sergius Paulus did. Undoubtedly, Elymas' blindness came as a result of the finger of God, as the magicians Jannes and Jambres had said to Pharaoh about the power of Moses. The sorcerer could no longer see the stars and constellations that were necessary to his spurious prognostications. Why did Luke make so much of this incident? Elymas would have been representative of a widespread system of pseudo-scientific religion. Therefore, the victory of the gospel at Paphos would have had far-reaching consequences. Bar Jesus may also have done his magic arts blasphemously in the name of Jesus, for Paul's denunciation was particularly severe. Paul describes Elymas as having all the subtlety and mischief of the serpent in Eden. He was a seed of the serpent, perverting the right ways of the Lord with his lying words. "Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Paul adds that Elymas was a son of the devil, for "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, a manslayer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." And the Lord here is speaking, of course, as the serpent and those who follow the ways of the serpent. The passage is taken from John chapter 8, verse 44. How true are the Lord's words! The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Matthew 13, verse 38. Other scriptures emphasize the point. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Hosea 14, verse 9. Or again, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, to whom the mist of darkness, such as came upon Elymas, is reserved for ever. The 2nd of Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. So the hand of the Lord was heavy upon Elymas, as it had been upon Ashdod, when the ark of God had been taken there in captivity. 1 Samuel 5, verse 6. His blindness came upon him like a mist, in the way Isaiah had forewarned. They have made them crooked paths, We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Isaiah 59, verse 8 and verse 10. Meanwhile, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, surely implying that he was baptized. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, as Isaiah had anticipated rulers would be when he wrote, "So shall he sprinkle," that is, for forgiveness of sins, "many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Isaiah 52, verse 15. Saul, also Paul. Up to this point in Luke's account, Saul had been preaching largely to Jews. At Paphos, the emphasis changed to preaching to Gentiles. Saul therefore began to use an alternative Greek name that was more appropriate to his Greek-speaking audience. "And unto the Jews," he wrote later, "I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake." This he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 to 22. He therefore had two names, as was common at that time. Saul, meaning asked for, which he certainly had been, and Paul, meaning little, as he was in his own eyes. He considered himself to be least of all the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. On one hand, to such a Sergius Paulus, a Roman Jew would have been doubly interesting. On the other hand, the change of name indicated that the partition between Jew and Gentile was gone forever. Acts 13, verse 13 to 52, at Antioch in Pisidia. Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. So saying, Luke informs us that Paul had now taken over the leadership of the expedition. John's defection. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, where John had left them, and returned home to Jerusalem. Why did John go back? We're not told what caused John to leave the party, nor does the word of God reproach him, though Paul felt it deeply. We see that in chapter 15, verse 38. There would be a number of factors that led to John's defection, which we can only guess at. They had probably not intended in the beginning to go beyond Barnabas' home of Cyprus. But Paul was now the leader, and he was determined to extend their journey into unknown and dangerous territory. No doubt, too, John was homesick after so long a time, and was concerned about his widow's mother. But what made his defection so hurtful was that, to judge by Paul's comments to the Galatian ecclesias, in Perga, Paul became sick. The area was known for its enervating atmosphere, and Paul almost certainly went down with malaria. I have frequently seen the shivering, fever, pain, and extreme weakness caused by this disease in the Pacific Islands, where malaria is endemic. The sufferer is in a pitiable condition, and in those days was thought to have been struck down by the gods for incurring their wrath. Malaria fits what we know about Paul's recurring illness, and malaria does recur frequently. This makes the reception of Paul's gospel by the Corinthians all the more remarkable. Paul comments on this when he writes to them. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:3-5. Despite this serious setback, John later recovered Paul's trust and confidence in him, and Paul wrote at the last, "For he is profitable to me for the ministry." 2 Timothy 4:11. May it be that all our young men and women who turn back would recover and enter again into the Father's and our affections as John Mark did. Paul did not preach in Perga, but as soon as he was well enough to travel, headed into the cooler climate of the mountains to be received by the Galatians, despite his obvious weakness. He writes to them later in commendation of their reaction to his temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:13-15 and chapter 2:20. His perseverance in his suffering was to them a savour of Jesus Christ. From Perga to Antioch is about 106 miles, 170 kilometres, through the Taurus Mountains. The journey would take 8 or 9 days, but probably a lot longer in Paul's weakened state. Throughout the journey they would be in considerable danger from robbers. No doubt they prayed for safety and were protected by angels. Later Paul was able to write, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers," in the 2 Corinthians 11:26. And so the little party arrived at Antioch, a Romanized city on the road to Rome, where was a large Jewish community. Here Paul and Barnabas attended the Sabbath service and, being visitors from afar, were invited to give any word of exhortation. The Greek word is paraklesis, after the law and prophets had been read. The word means comfort or consolation. If you compare Luke 2:25, we have the word in the phrase, the consolation of Israel. It is also used to describe the exhortation given by a commanding officer to fill his troops with determination before sending them into battle. So Paul beckoned with his hand and addressed the men of Israel, "And ye that fear God," the latter phrase referring to Gentile proselytes in attendance. Acts 13:16-43, Paul's speech. Luke has previously given us examples of Peter's speeches. Now he gives us his first illustration of Paul's. Luke records it to show us how to make our preaching more effective, so that God's word will not return unto him void. Though Paul's remarks were given without notice, the careful construction of his ideas shows that he had given much thought in how to present the gospel, so that he was ready as soon as opportunity presented. Indeed, it seems those most successful in introducing the gospel to others are successful because they have already prepared in their minds what they will say when opportunity arises. So let us summarize Paul's speech and see how to put a lecture together. Verses 16-22 are the promise of a king. And that can be subdivided, the promise of a king, verse 17. The God of Israel brought the nation out of Egypt. Verses 18-20. In his love he nourished and protected them. Verses 21-22. He raised up David to be their king. So that's the promise of a king. Verses 23-31. The promised seed of David is Jesus. So verse 23, the seed of David is Jesus, the Saviour. In verse 24 to 25, John the Baptist witnessed to him. Verses 26 to 27, they should believe. The rulers at Jerusalem condemned him, for they did not know the prophets. Verses 28 to 29, Jesus was innocent. In crucifying him, they fulfilled Scripture. And verses 30 to 31, eyewitnesses confirmed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. So there we have the outline of the promised seed of David being Jesus. Paul then moves in verses 32 to 37. The promise of Jesus' resurrection is confirmed by Scripture. So how do we see verse 32 to 37? The promise of Jesus' resurrection confirmed by Scripture. Well, verses 32 to 35, death and resurrection of Jesus was predicted in Scripture, and verses 36 to 37, the prophecy could not apply to David, but to his seed. Verses 38 to 41, appeal and warning of judgment to come. Yes, judgment is coming. It's an appeal and a warning. Verses 38 to 39, forgiveness and justification offered by faith in Jesus. Forgiveness, justification by faith in Jesus. Verse 40 to 41. Beware of coming judgment as foretold in the prophets. We should note that in his speech, although Paul said that the law of Moses could not justify from sins, he did not immediately attempt to turn Jews away from the law, but used it as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by or through faith. Galatians 3, verse 24. Sadly, some did turn away to Judaism when teachers from the circumcision party arrived in Galatia, as we read in Galatians chapters 1 and 3. Though it cannot be definitely proved, it is thought that Paul based his remarks on the readings for the 44th Sabbath, which are Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah chapter 1. These are the haftarahs of rebuke that are read on the Sabbath that precedes the fast for the fall of Jerusalem. Paul begins by saying, God had exalted or lifted up his people when they were strangers in Egypt and brought them out of it. This statement is taken from the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. He suffered, bore them, in the margin, that is, fed or nourished them, and he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He gave them their land for an inheritance. You might like to compare Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31 and verse 38. History shows that God continually provided for his people, though they were ungrateful. God gave them judges. They asked for a king. But it was a mistake, Isaiah 1 verse 26. Their first king Saul, though ideal from a human standpoint, lacked faith and moral courage. So God refused their choice and chose David. God's choice is always best, although they consistently refuse it. Paul says, I have found David. This is from Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. From 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Which shall fulfill all my will. Psalm 40, verse 8. Of this man's seed, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. No ordinary man could possibly save. Jesus, Yah shall save, is the only Saviour. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. But of course, the Saviour God raised unto Israel must have a forerunner to prepare the people for his appearing. John, who preached the baptism of repentance, was that forerunner. He was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says. John was my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, we are told in Malachi 3, verse 1. All considered John to be a prophet, Matthew 21, verse 26. But Paul also adds that John fulfilled his course, Acts 13, verse 25. The Greek word dromos, translated course, is associated with running, as Elijah ran before Ahab, the 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. Paul continues by addressing his hearers as children of the stock of Abraham, because Abraham was the patriarch to whom the promise of the seed was given. When he says, "Whosoever among you feareth God," he is addressing the Gentiles in the synagogue congregation. His words, "To you is the word of this salvation sent," are a play on the name Jesus, salvation. But if Jesus is Messiah, the obvious question is, why then did the rulers in Jerusalem condemn him? To meet this objection, Paul says it was because they did not understand the prophets, even though their words are read every Sabbath day. Paul uses the word "fulfilled" twice as he reviews the testimony of the prophets concerning Jesus Christ and themselves. One of them, Isaiah, had written, "Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers and murderers." Isaiah wrote those words in chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, and verse 21. Jerusalem had condemned him to death despite the words of the prophets, and the fact that they could find no cause of death in him. Even Pilate three times declared, "I find no cause of death in him." But still they desired, asked for Pilate to slay him. Yet another mistake. Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified on a tree. Was it a single stake or a cross? Both words are used in the Authorized Version. A cross, a pagan symbol, is not inappropriate since he died unto sin once, Romans 6 verse 10. But the Gospels use the word storos, an upright stake. Acts of the Apostles uses the word zulon, a wood or tree. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, says that the cross was not used in the church until the middle of the 3rd century. We can conclude then that the Lord was crucified on a stake, not a cross. Paul uses the word zulon to draw attention to the law that said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. How then could a crucified man, cursed by law, be Israel's king? But crucifixion did not invalidate Christ's claim to be Messiah, because God raised him from the dead. Far from invalidating Jesus' claim, his death and resurrection confirmed it. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. Though his crucifixion is a stumbling block to the Jews' acceptance of him, that he was raised and seen of many witnesses proves that salvation must be in his name, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. In him God will fulfill his promise made to Abraham and his seed. The Greek text does not contain the word again in Acts 13, verse 33. Therefore, Brother John Carter, in his series of talks on the speeches in Acts, relates the verse to God raising up Jesus from birth, as in Psalm 2, verse 7. Whereas verse 34, the next verse, is definitely raising him up from the dead in fulfilling the promise to David. The divine initiative in thus working out man's salvation is seen in both his birth and his rebirth from the tomb. Paul's use of the words of Isaiah 55, verse 3, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," proves that the promise, which is an everlasting covenant, involves the death and resurrection of David's son. The 2nd of Samuel 7, verses 15 to 16. Citing Psalm 16, verse 10, Paul continues, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," making the contrast with David, who did see corruption. For as Paul says, his sepulchre is with us to this day, and as Peter taught at Pentecost. And now turning to the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by his faith." Paul adds, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and in him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." To be justified is to be forgiven. The facts fit only with Jesus and no other. Further, in saying "all that believe," Paul is inclusive of Jew and Gentile to be justified by faith. Finally, Paul cites Habakkuk again. His speech must have been included an exposition of Habakkuk, of which we have only the barest summary recorded by Luke. Then, seeing his audience growing restless, his final quotation repeats the prophet's warning of judgment to come in a dreadful day, when only the just shall live by his faith, while the unbelieving will be condemned in the overthrow of the nation, Habakkuk 1 verse 5. This overthrow was by the Chaldean, but history repeated itself in AD 70 in the Roman invasion, and will be repeated again when the Northern Confederacy of Russia and Europe will come like a wolf on the fold. Acts 13, verses 42 to 52. A light of the Gentiles. The congregation broke up, but the Gentiles in his audience wanted to hear more during the week following. So Paul and Barnabas continued to speak to them and to many of the Jews, persuading them to continue in the grace, the Greek charis, favour, of God. Paul refers again to this grace, which is the forgiveness of sins, to the same Galatian audience later, Galatians 2 verse 21 and 5 verse 4. News of the teaching that a crucified man had been raised from the dead soon spread through the city, for the next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Seeing the multitudes, the Jews were filled with envy, opposing and even blaspheming against the words of Paul, just as the Jews of Jerusalem had against Christ. They had accused both Jesus and Stephen of blasphemy, but in reality, it was they who were guilty. Even Paul himself had once been a blasphemer and a persecutor, as he says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, being unable to continue, gave a sober warning and left. In his warning, Paul cited Isaiah 49, verse 6, which refers to the work of Israel's Messiah. But Paul extends its application to those also who teach in the name of Jesus Christ. After all, the Lord had said, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Luke 10, verse 16. To the Corinthian ecclesia, Paul wrote, Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Although Paul's principle was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, there was at Antioch a major change of emphasis from preaching to Jews to preaching to Gentiles, because Jews had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. On hearing this, the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed, King James Version, ordained, to eternal life, believed. Gentiles believed and were baptized, with the result that the word of God went throughout all the region. Here was another Antioch that had become the center of preaching activity. Here is another example of how we ought to preach. First establish a center from which to work, and then spread out into the surrounding region. The promise to Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed had taken another step forward. But progress is always attended with difficulties. Envious Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women. Proselytes they were, to get at their husbands in the manner of the serpent to Eve, and the chief men, wealthy traders of the city, so that Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and expelled out of their coasts. The persecution, probably a beating, would be serious, if you refer to the 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. Nevertheless, they did bravely return when things had quietened down, we see in Acts 14, verse 22. So Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, shaking the dust of the city off their feet as the Lord had recommended as a witness against the people. That was in Matthew 10, verses 14 to 15. But they left behind a new ecclesia of disciples filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy because the Lord had said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. Holy Spirit here referring not to power, but the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit was given to ordain elders when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Acts 14, verse 23. The newly baptized disciples had become followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of Holy Spirit. The 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. Would that we also, brethren and sisters, maintain this joy and enthusiasm in our calling, and that we continue to develop in the Spirit's teaching that has come down to us through Luke's record of those wonderful days when the gospel burst new upon the Roman world.